I'd like to look with you at the verse 15 of Luke chapter 22. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I want to look at the statement that the Lord Jesus makes here and to think of his delight in the Passover and to think of some lessons that we can learn and apply to our own hearts today. The final Passover in the Savior's earthly life and ministry is in view here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a solemn time for every God-fearing member of the nation of Israel. But the normal solemnity of the occasion is greatly intensified now by the fact that the Savior is observing his last Passover with the disciples, and he himself is approximately 36 hours away from his suffering and death on the cross. Ahead of him, and he is very conscious of these things, even as he speaks these words, ahead of him lies the struggle of Gethsemane, the bitterness of his betrayal into the hands of his enemies, his arrest, his trial, his imprisonment, his rejection by the nation, and ultimately his torment and suffering on the cross. Although he is fully cognizant of these things at this moment in time, John chapter 18 in the verse 4 makes an interesting statement about the Savior's awareness and knowledge of what lay ahead. As we read there that Jesus, knowing all things that should come unto him, went forth. He did know what lay ahead. And yet we read here of how he delights in the Passover. He speaks of the longing of his own heart and soul to share in this ordinance with his disciples. This Passover particularly was special, the object of desire on the Savior's part. Despite the fact that the scene is heavy with the shadows of Calvary and the sufferings and the torment of the cross, that we may understand a little of as we read on in the Gospel narrative and remember and reflect upon the biblical history that we now have in that record. But all of that, of course, was known only to himself on this occasion. But nevertheless, despite the sorrows of his heart and the looming anguish of the cross, the Savior here speaks of his desire for this Passover feast and sharing in it with his disciples. As we think of that, I think that there is a very real challenge to all of our hearts, because we have to confess, do we not, that so very often it takes very little to spoil our pleasure and our joy in the things of God. We may still be present to participate in the various acts of worship, and yet we may do so very often without any real sense of delight and joy of soul. We may be present, but there is little of the longing that is to be found in the Savior's heart for the ordinances and the institutions of worship. And yet he speaks here in this terrible context of the delight, the longing, the joy of his own soul in eating the Passover with his disciples. I trust that as we look at these words, we may learn a little from the example of the Savior and learn to delight in what delighted him, even the institutions that God has given to us in our worship, revealed to us in his Word. First of all, we're going to think simply of the Savior's desire here as it related to the divinely appointed ordinance. That's what the Passover was. The Passover was a divine institution. And the Savior speaks here of a desire for a religious ordinance. Now, while we're looking here at a specific appointment, the Passover, appointed for the nation of Israel under the Levitical economy, we want to broaden the application and to think in the course of our study of this, to think generally of those institutions that God has given to His church and appointed for the proper worship of His name. The Savior here speaks of a desire. It's not a physical desire. I think that perhaps we might need to clear that idea away first of all. He's not speaking of physical appetite, as if he were hungry and ready to eat. That's not the desire that is in view here. The desire here is a spiritual one. It is a desire for the things of God. It is a desire of soul, a longing of heart, to participate in the divine appointment, on this occasion, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is sadly true to say that God's people have on occasion regarded the things of God from a carnal perspective. That is always a danger that we must do battle with, that we look at the things of God as appealing to, or not appealing to, as the case may be, carnal appetites. So our view of, let's say our view of a meeting or a service, our view of an occasion in which we are gathered together with the saints of God, may be evaluated not from a spiritual perspective, but whether or not the chair was comfortable, whether or not the temperature was suitable, or some of these other natural things color our view of and affect our enjoyment of spiritual graces and means that God has appointed for our use. The Savior here is not talking about a carnal appetite. He is talking about an appetite of soul, a longing of heart that prevailed despite the physical circumstances, despite the shadows of Calvary that hung large and heavy over the scene. He still delighted in soul in this particular institution. We have, of course, a parallel to the Passover, one of the ordinances that God has appointed for the New Testament church in the Lord's Supper. And you'll find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 22, that Paul, in rebuking the abuses of that ordinance in the church at Corinth, spoke of that very sin where gluttony and carnal appetite was the order of the day. And there seemed to be this headlong rush on the part of some to eat with a greediness and with a gluttonous spirit, so that one was drunken and another was hungry. No, that's not what we're speaking of here. We're not talking about a carnal appetite at all. We're talking about the longing of heart, a longing of soul that prevailed in the soul of the Savior for this divine institution. Now that's what the Passover was. It was the duty of every Israelite under the Levitical economy to obey God in this matter and to observe the feast of the Passover. Now, I'm sure that that's not something that's startling or new, but nevertheless, let's look at the words of Deuteronomy chapter 16 and the first verse. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place His name there. Then in the verse 16 of the same chapter, three times in the year shall all thy meals appear before the Lord thy God in the place which He shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. There was a divine obligation placed upon every member of the nation of Israel to observe the Passover. All who belonged, in that visible sense, to the people of God were obligated to keep this feast. So the Savior here indicates that it is His longing, His desire to keep the divine institution. It was a duty that He eagerly performed. It's interesting that if you go back to chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, you have the only insight into the years of Christ's childhood. And in Luke chapter 2 and the verse 41, we read this. Now His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when He was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And then in the same context, in the verse 49, He says to Mary and to Joseph, who had misplaced Him and had sought Him and eventually found Him in the temple, He said, "How is it that ye sought Me? Wished ye not that I must be about My Father's business?" And it would appear that on the strength of those words, the Savior had been present at every Passover. One particularly is singled out, the incident that occurred when He was 12 years old. And there He makes that wonderful statement, "I must be about My Father's business." And here again at the end of His earthly ministry and life, we find Him again delighting in the divine ordinance and going to that duty with a desire of heart. I was thinking that these words are spoken at the end of His earthly life, and yet He still has a desire for that divine ordinance that He has observed and fulfilled all the way through His life to this point. You know, so often we grow weary in well-doing. We grow weary in doing the duty that God sets before us. And there is a challenge to us here. Do we still have that joy in doing as the Lord has commanded us to do? The Savior now, approximately 33 years of age, and all of those Passovers down through His life, yet there still is joy and delight in the ordinance that God has instituted. For many of the Lord's people, it doesn't take very long for them to grow weary and jaded and to lose their enthusiasm for the means of grace that God has appointed for His people. Those institutions of worship that He has commanded, yet here is the Savior. And He gladly gives Himself to observe the divine institution. "I do always those things that please Him," He was to say in John 8:29. Now while the ceremonies of the Levitical age have passed away, having been fulfilled and set aside by the life and death of our Lord Jesus, there nevertheless remain to the people of God today certain commands in His Word in relation to our worship of Him. The Word of God, the commands of God, define our worship. We don't want to go into that issue in detail today, but we can, and I'm sure you will recognize, state that the Word of God regulates worship. We're not left to our own devices. Worship is not a matter of personal choice. How we worship, the various activities of worship, these are all defined for us in the Word of God. Worship is simply an act of obedience. Our worship is acceptable to God in as far as and to the degree which it incorporates those divinely appointed institutions of worship. In John chapter 4, the verse 23, one of the great statements of the New Testament made by the Savior in regard to true worship. He says, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Worship is a spiritual activity. Worship certainly involves physical activity and external actions, but worship is primarily spiritual. It is an activity that must be engaged in truth. And that means more than simply being sincere. Sincerity is certainly an important element of our worship. But we must be sincerely in line with revealed truth if we are to worship God. It is not enough to be sincere, but to worship God in a fashion that He has not commanded. There are many sincere idolaters. Their worship is not acceptable simply because of sincerity. It must be sincerely in line with and the practice of truth itself, as it is revealed in the Word of God. There are divine institutions in worship, and those divine institutions should be the object of the desire and the longing of our hearts, as it was for the Savior. He longed particularly for the Passover here. We have a New Testament equivalent in the Lord's Supper. This particularly is one of the ordinances of New Testament worship, appointed by God in His Word, commanded by Him for His people to observe. If you look in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul lays down some of the practical matters for observing the Lord's Supper. Of course, it was instituted by the Savior in the passage that we are looking at, what we regard and call the Last Supper. There you have the institution of what has come to be known as the Lord's Supper, that abiding New Testament sacrament for the Church of Christ. But in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, "When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Now there you have a series of commands. You have take, then you have eat, and then you have this do. Again in the verse 25, in reference to the cup, "This do as oft as ye drink it." And there are these series of commands here linked with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as a command of God. Here is a duty that every child of God is to participate in, and to do so even as the Savior did with regard to the Passover, to do it with desire, to do it with a longing of heart. Do we long for the things of God? Do we have that appetite? The psalmist particularly was vocal many times through the course of the psalm, speaking of the appetite, the desire, the thirst, the hunger of soul that he had for the things of God. Do we have such a thing? Here is the Savior. It was the appetite of his heart to take part in those institutions that the Lord had appointed for his people. Now the Savior yearned and longed to participate in what God had appointed. He delighted to do the will of God. You know those words are taken directly from the Psalm 40 in the verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart." In a primary sense, those are the words of Christ, speaking there through David. They will also have a secondary application to David himself, because this is not only the expression of Christ, but it is the expression of what we could call a Christian spirit. This is what it means to be like Him. It is to desire and to have a longing for the will of God as it is revealed relative to how we worship Him. There is an intensity here about the Savior's desire See how it is put with desire, I have desired. It's really a Hebrew idiom coming over into the New Testament that expresses the idea of intensity, a doubling up of the verbal root, a doubling up of the word. And what he is really indicating is, I am earnestly desiring, I am intensely, heartily longing for. That's what he means. With desire, I have desired. There's no doubt about the Savior's longing for the institutions of worship. Now, why does he speak of such a longing as this? Why does he express it to his disciples here with desire? I have desire to eat this Passover with you. Why was there a longing in his heart? Well, we, I suppose, have already considered one answer to that, and that it was a divine appointment. And the longings of Christ's heart were always in tune and in line with the divine appointments, with a divine revelation. He delighted to do the will of God. But I think that we can say something else about this desire and why it was present in the Savior's heart. Because no doubt he saw in this institution a personal benefit that he could derive from it. You should never forget that the Lord Jesus was truly man. He possessed a reasonable soul. He had a human soul, a human body. He was truly man. And as he faced the challenge of the cross, knowing that that was the will and the purpose of his Father, and that the hour for which he had come into the world had now come, seeing the challenge, recognizing the dimensions of the battle and the struggle that lay ahead, it is in that context and with that recognition that the Savior said, I desire to participate in the Passover. The Lord Jesus faced the struggles, the battles, the conflicts of his life, his ministry, and especially of his death. He faced them as a man making use of the ordinary means of grace that God had appointed for his people. The Lord Jesus, one of the key components of his entire ministry, is his complete identification with his people apart from sin in and of himself. He is completely identified with them. For example, that's one of the great significances of the Savior's temptation by the devil. Was in each case the devil attempted to drive a wedge between Christ and his people. In his suffering hunger, the devil said, turn stones into bread. Could the Lord have done it? Absolutely. Would it have been sin for him to do it? No, it wouldn't. But what the devil was trying to do was to have the Savior resort to means that were not available to his people. In hunger, can the saints of God make stones bread? No, they can't. But in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. He is completely identified with them. And in a marvelous sense, the Savior went to the cross, his faith strengthened, his courage strengthened, bold in the Lord to face that struggle, having been strengthened and enabled because he made use of the means of grace that are available to his people. He prayed. He studied the Scriptures. He exercised faith in the promises of God. He relied on those promises. He obeyed those commands. And he made use of the Passover, one of the divinely appointed institutions of worship, a means of grace to the people of God in the Old Testament economy. And the Savior saw personal benefit in those things. That's why he desired it. Because he knew in his soul that as he participated, he would, from a human perspective, be strengthened in his soul for the battle that lay ahead. That's one of the great reasons why we should have an appetite for the means of grace that God has appointed for us in this age. One of which, of course, is the Lord's Supper. We have our Bibles to read. We have the commands to obey. We have the promises to be believed and pleaded in prayer. We have these means of grace that we might be strong to face the challenges that lie ahead. In a sense, we follow in the Savior's footsteps, even as He goes now to take up the cross. Are we not commanded to take up our cross daily and to follow Him? Are we not commanded to crucify the flesh and crucify those sinful desires that the flesh is a vehicle for? Yes, we are. But we will be strengthened for that conflict and strengthened for that daily struggle as we make use of the means of grace. And as we see that correlation between making use of what God has provided and the battle that we must fight and, please God, be victorious in, as we see that correlation, we will desire those means of grace. We will desire the place of prayer as we recognize I face a struggle, but prayer will strengthen me for it. I face a battle today, facing temptation and sin, but I will be strengthened for it as I get to the Word of God. That will make us long, as the Savior longed, for the means of grace that God has appointed. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, going back to John chapter 4 and the verse 34, made a statement. It reads like this: "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work." As He obeyed the Father, it was meat and drink to Him. It strengthened Him. Just as meat and drink has a physical effect and energizes the body and strengthens us for our labors, so obedience of God's purpose and His Father's commands strengthened Him for the service, for the duty, for the obligations that were upon Him. That's why He delighted in the Passover. Because that was a divine institution that God had appointed for the strengthening of the faith of His people. And the Savior made use of that means even as He prepared Himself to suffer and to die. I think there's another reason why we can say He desired the Passover, and that was for the benefit of His disciples. The benefit that they would derive from it. He wanted this last opportunity to share with them in the Passover, desiring to impress upon them for this one last time the teaching, the truth that they needed to know for the challenge that lay ahead for them. As the events of the next few days were to unfold, the Savior knew the struggles of heart and soul that the disciples would face, and so He delights to bring them to participate with Him in this Passover. It is the Savior's desire then and still to apply to His people the spiritual meaning and the benefits of the ordinances of worship that God has appointed. It's still the delight of Christ's heart to take the spiritual meaning of the sacraments, to take prayer, to take His Word, to make it benefit to His people. He does so, of course, by His Spirit, taking the things of Himself and showing them to His disciples by His Spirit. That's why He desired it. He desired this Passover because of the benefit that His disciples too could derive from it. But let's move on to notice another desire the Savior had here. Not only a desire for the divine ordinance, but a desire for the fellowship of His disciples. For He says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you." With you. There was a desire on the Savior's part for this communion with His people, with His servants, around the divine ordinance. He eagerly anticipated the company of His servants as they met to obey God. It was something He longed for. He longed for their company, not merely to partake alone in the Passover, but to partake of it with them. He delighted personally in obeying God, but he also delighted in the company of those who obeyed God with him. Those who set themselves to obey the Lord, to obey his commands, to make use of the means of grace and worship that God has appointed, can anticipate a Savior who is eager to meet with them. Sometimes we have a very wrong idea that we have to twist the arm of God to meet with us as we come to worship him. As we come to worship God as he is appointed in his word, we will meet with a Savior who is delighted to meet with us, who eagerly desires to meet with us. It is the longing of his heart to meet with them, to fellowship with them, to join with them in their use of the divine ordinance, here being the Passover. He desires to be with them. Matthew 18:20, those well-known words tells us that where even two or three are met together in his name, there he is in the midst. Two or three are not too many. Just the very smallest public assembly possible. But the Savior will be there. He'll be there. And even in the context where there is a meeting together, in the administration of discipline in the church, he'll be there. Where there is a making use of the means of grace that God has appointed, the Savior will be there. There in the midst. You find that distressing picture in Revelation 3:20 of the church of Laodicea, where the Lord Jesus, speaking in the verse 20, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." He's not speaking to sinners, he's speaking to his church. But sadly, it was a church from which Christ had been excluded. Activities and interests and carnal thinking had entered in that had driven him away. He was outside the door. But you see, it's his desire to be inside. It's his desire here to call his people to attention, to listen to him, to hear his voice, to meet with him. That's his desire. His desire is to meet with his people. Sadly, those in the congregation in Corinth at this point did not have any interest in meeting with him. However, they engaged in religious ritual. It wasn't to meet with God, but that was still the Savior's desire. And as we come to him, looking to his word, to be guided by his word and to observe the commands of God relative to worship, we may be certain that the Savior's desire is to be with his people. If we come and sit at the Lord's table today with a heart that's right before God, not a heart that's perfect, but a heart that's under the blood. Not a life that's perfect, but a life that is free from open and known sin. Sin that has been confessed. Sin that has been put away. There is fellowship with God. There is a being in tune with him. As we sit in that fashion at his table, we may be sure the Lord is there. That's his desire. To eat with you. To drink with you, even as we observe the Lord's Supper together. The interesting thing in this context is that the Savior's joy in eating and drinking with his disciples was undiminished by the fact that Judas was present. For Judas was present on this occasion. Judas participated in the Last Supper. He participated in the Passover meal with Christ and the other disciples. In reality, he was a child of the devil, given over at this point, sold out to do the devil's purpose to betray Christ. But his presence, and this is a wonderful thing, did nothing to dampen the Savior's joy in being with his own servants, those who were faithful in serving him. It did nothing to dampen his joy in their presence as they ate and drank together. Of course, at this point, all of Judas' wickedness is hidden under a cloak of religious profession. The Savior knew his heart. None of the other disciples there knew his sin. His apostasy and wickedness was completely hidden from them. I think that, in fact, I can be certain that if it had been known, the Savior would have acted differently. He knew because he knows all things. But it was hidden to the other disciples, and so his presence was tolerated there. And it did nothing to dampen the Savior's joy in his disciples and eating and drinking with them on this occasion. Now, the Christian has a duty to deal with open and known sin. The Church of Christ, particularly if we think of the administration of the Lord's table in the church and its elders, its authorities, have a duty to see to it that no open scandal is made in the communion service by the participation in that ordinance of those who are living a life of open and known sin. The church has a duty and a responsibility to deal with the ordinances of God in that protective manner. In an individual sense, the child of God has a duty to deal with open and recognized sin. But at the same time, we also have to recognize there's sin in my heart that I don't see. There may well be sin in the church that its authorities can't see. And the wonderful lesson is here, because here you have an illustration of the visible church. You have the disciples who truly knew Christ. You have Judas right there in the midst of them. That even where imperfections exist, whether personally or corporately, the Savior meets with his people and delights to meet with them when they meet with him in an open and an honest heart, sincerely dealing with sin in their lives. If I could only meet with Christ in a state of perfection, I could never meet with him this side of glory. But I can meet with the Savior at the Lord's table on the terms that he has set down, not in terms of absolute perfection, but on the terms of having dealt with the sin that I see. The disciples couldn't see Judas' sin. And the Savior was willing and glad and ready to meet with them. His desire, his delight, was to be with them as they participated in this ordinance. Now, the Savior is glad to meet with his people. Even where there are sins, he sees them. He knows them. But where there has been a preparation of the heart, not just for the Lord's Supper, but for every institution of worship, where there's been that desire and work of preparation, the Lord delights to meet with his people. The final element to his desire here is that I believe that he is speaking of a desire to fulfill the redemptive purpose of God. That's what part of his desire here relates to, the fact that the time has now come for him to suffer. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is the point that the Lord Jesus had been looking forward to all his days. All of his ministry, he spoke of that hour for which he had come. He looked without wavering to that point where, at the climax of all his earthly labors, he would suffer as the Redeemer in the place of his people. Now, the Lord Jesus approached the cross with joy. He approached it with a longing of heart for the will and the purpose of God. Back in chapter 12 and the verse 50, he said, there speaking of his sufferings, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? The baptism of divine wrath poured out upon him. And he said, I am straitened, I am oppressed, I am restricted until that is done. That's when he would know liberty. That's when he would know that freedom of soul, having discharged his obligation under the covenant of grace. He goes to Gethsemane, if you remember the gospel account, having sung a hymn or a psalm with his disciples. He goes out singing to meet with his suffering. He delighted to do the will of God, Psalm 40. And in the context, you'll see that he delighted to be a burnt sacrifice for sins. That's what the context is about. That's what he's saying. I delight to do thy will. Oh, the Savior delighted in the cross. The suffering, the sorrow was real. He recognizes that here. I'm going to suffer. But the joy in the midst of his sufferings was real as well. The longings, the desires, the delights of his heart in the outcome of that suffering was real. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and it's the verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, on account of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Ah, the Savior rejoiced even in his sufferings. How can it be? How can we even begin to comprehend this? That the Savior looked at all that Calvary meant, not only physically, but the pouring out of the eternal wrath of God upon his soul for each and every one of his sins. How can it be that the Savior could delight in such a thing? Does it not evidence the greatness of his love to his people that he did it, not merely to do it, but to do it with joy? The Passover in which he delighted, of course, represented his own suffering. That was the significance of this institution all the way down through the Levitical economy. Ever since the day of the Exodus from Egypt, God appointed for Israel this ordinance, the spiritual significance of it being, there's a lamb coming. The lamb will be slain. The lamb will be roasted with fire. But in the death of the lamb, there is deliverance for those who will trust in him. He delights here in an institution that represents his own suffering, his own blood shedding, but which represents the deliverance, the redemption of his people. That's why he delighted in it. It accomplished the redemption of his people. His death accomplished redemption for his people. And he delighted even to suffer for them. He laid down his life willingly and delightedly and contentedly for the sheep. The Lord's Supper, which we will share in shortly, is a memorial of that accomplished work of redemption, just as the Passover anticipated it. The Lord's Supper memorializes it, looking back on that finished work. It memorializes to every Christian our share in the fruit of Christ's sufferings. That he's not only a lamb, he's my lamb. He's my sacrifice. He died, and he died for me. Do we approach it today with the delight that Christ had in it? Do we come to make use of all the other ordinances of worship with the delight that Christ had in them? Do we delight in the cross, his cross, that we are to bear for him as we follow in his steps? May the Lord give us that desire, that hearty desire, that he spoke of here, to delight in the means of grace, the ordinances of worship, and to delight in everything that sets before us the death, the blood shedding and suffering and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ.